teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your saving grace. We thank you, Lord, that as believers in Christ, we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we await grace at your appearing. We thank you, Lord, that our bodies will be transformed like unto you, Christ, and we look forward to the coming of Christ for the church. Father, in the meantime, help us to realize the purpose and plan you have for our life. Help us to take in Bible doctrine, which gives us clarity and understanding. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3, 1. Zechariah 3, 1. We partially went over verse 1. We'll just briefly summarize it. This section, we're dealing with the cleansing of the high priest Joshua and the prophecy of the coming branch, the servant, found in verse 8. First of all, we have the vision of the high priest. In verse 1, we'll start reading there. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I remove your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. We have a beautiful picture here of the conflict between Satan and believers and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we have the local reference here is Joshua, the one who is confronting Satan, or Satan's confronting and opposing Joshua, certainly there's application for believers in the New Testament in our battle with Satan. We know that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan still opposes the born-again believer today. And we have an advocate, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us his imputed righteousness, and then on a practical basis, his imparted righteousness to defeat Satan on a day-by-day basis. Here we have the angel of the Lord, and this is the pre-incarnate Christ, so we have rich imagery here. We have Joshua the priest standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Satan is the one who accuses him. And certainly this pictures our defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, who defends us against Satan's accusations. We looked at the fact that Satan, the word Satan means adversary, or even an accuser. Satan is a great opposer of God's people. We saw Revelation 12, 9 and 10. He's called the accuser of the brethren in that passage. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. He's our enemy, and he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Here the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." It's not up to the believers to rebuke Satan. Only the Lord can rebuke Satan. Even Michael the archangel basically said the same thing in Jude 9. When Moses' body was being contended. And the authority to rebuke Satan is the Lord. Lord himself has that authority. But the Bible does say we are to stand, we are to resist Satan, and we do so through the Word of God. The Word of God is our chief resource to stand against Satan and his accusations. The Word of God reminds us who we are in Christ Jesus. And one day we will be above angels and principalities and powers. It's interesting. We're made a little lower than the angels. Although we could say in our position we are seated in heavenly places above principalities and powers. And that's at the end of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1. So positionally we are seated with Christ. And here in verse 2, we have the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And the Lord's rebuking Satan because he chose Jerusalem. Notice this. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Keep in mind the overall history of what's occurring at this time. The temple is gradually being rebuilt. The effort has just started on rebuilding the temple after a long pause. And here, the worship center of Israel is located in Jerusalem. And therefore, this was a key strategic city in God's plan for the nation Israel. And so Jerusalem was a key strategic city, and this is why Jerusalem is associated with the worship of God and God's people. And so, in essence, if there's an attack on the rebuilding of the temple, the ripple effect certainly attacks God's people, and especially the high priest, Joshua, who would minister in that temple. Now, the city of Jerusalem has been in God's favor and will continue to be in his favor. As a matter of fact, we see in the book of we see in the Daniel 9, the passage there, the temple and the people of God. The holy city is in the prophetic program of Daniel. Daniel 9:24, 77s heptads are determined for your people and your holy city. Notice that. For your people, the Jews, and the holy city. The two are tied together. The two are tied together. The Jews and the holy city, Jerusalem. And so when you look at the 77s, you have to have, in essence, Jerusalem in there as far as fulfillment. You can't simply say the church replaced Israel, because it's ignoring the fact that Jerusalem is also part of that prophecy. And it ends in victory, not judgment. You can't say, well, this ended in AD 70 in judgment. It doesn't fit, because those six purposes were not fulfilled in AD 70. Everlasting righteousness was not brought in. That certainly doesn't sound like judgment, does it? Israel's sins were not finished. Reconciliation for sin, iniquity. You might say that was accomplished in the first coming, although I believe all six of these are fulfilled in the second coming. Prophecy fulfilled in the most holy anointed, the temple. That would be the opposite of destruction of the temple, wouldn't it? The anointing of the temple. So this was not fulfilled. Jerusalem has been in God's purposes throughout human history, beginning with David, all the way back to the prefiguring of God's blessing on that city, the king of Salem, Jerusalem, Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews mentions his important role. And then eventually became the capital city. And David conquered the Jebusites, the city of the Jebusites. And it became Jerusalem. So the temple would be located there, the rebuilt temple. In Jerusalem, the Lord chose Jerusalem. Now, this phrase here is used three times. 2 Chronicles 6:6. Again, 2 Chronicles 6:6. He said, "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." So God's choice of Jerusalem is mentioned there. And then Zechariah 1:17, earlier in this book, again proclaims, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities again shall spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." And then the prior chapter, chapter 2, verse 12. "The Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." So he's saying to Satan, the Lord, you're not going to defeat the purposes I have with Jerusalem, which would ultimately be that the Messiah would reign. It's interesting, Messiah is standing there in pre-incarnate form. And Messiah will reign in the city of Jerusalem, in the kingdom. Those prophecies will be fulfilled, and you're not going to destroy God's purposes by attacking the building of the temple. Those plans will not that will not work. God's plans will be fulfilled, and Christ will come eventually in incarnate form, and eventually he'll come and rule and reign. Now, Hebrews chapter or Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Even the New Testament emphasizes the fact that God has not cast away his people. Hasn't God cast away his people? I believe it's a Greek me genoito, means away with the thought. Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Paul himself is a Jew. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on. So God has not rejected or cast away his people. And so even in rebellion, Israel is under the favor of God. They're chosen by God. And the city of Jerusalem is chosen by God. And of course, believers are called choice. They are called elect. The election is election for service. And Satan will not bring a charge against those whom God has elected. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Notice that. No one. Now, a lot of people can accuse us. Satan can accuse us. The idea is bringing a legal charge and making it stick in the divine courtroom. And of course, that legal charge will never stick because we are justified. Notice, God who declared us righteous. And so this is very important. Accusation, counter that accusation, pointing to imputed righteousness. And so with the clothing that's given to Joshua, that counters Satan's accusation. You know, Satan, well, look at that. Look at the failures of that born-again believer. You know, he doesn't deserve to be your son. And the advocate says, I paid for those sins. And he has imputed righteousness. So we stand in our position in Christ, having perfect righteousness. And that answers all the accusations that Satan can ever hurl against us. And that should make us confident to go forward for the Lord. And so he can make a charge against us. Satan can make many things, accusatory things, but they will never stick in the divine courtroom. And aren't you glad we're not limited to legal courts? That's not the final authority. Even the Supreme Court's not the final authority. There's a Supreme Court of Heaven that is over all, and God resides in it. And so he makes things right because God is just. And that's why we can go to the boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need, even against accusations. And Jerusalem is like a brand plucked out of the fire. This would be a brand as a wooden poker with which the fire is stirred. And so instead of being destroyed in the fire, Jerusalem is preserved. It seems like Jerusalem would be totally wiped out, and the city certainly was burnt by fire. It's interesting. But God raised that city back out of the ashes and raised the temple back out of the ashes and rebuilt that city. And so in that sense, it's like a brand, a poker plucked from the fire. The exile, even in Babylon, was compared to being refined in the fire. Israel's people were refined. We can see in Isaiah 48, verse 10. It was a fiery experience for the Jews to go through that. national disaster. Isaiah 48, verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. God's people were tested in that furnace of affliction. You know, the Jews will be tested once again, and that will be the tribulation. It'll be a furnace of affliction for the Jews, but God's people will come out as gold, refined. And so we go through fiery trials. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And when we fiery trials we go through, we can trust in the Lord and walk by faith, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through literal fire and was preserved, because the Son of Man was standing with him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us or forsake us, even through the fiery trial. He's with us, and he answers on our behalf. Now we see the Joshua picture here. Oh, by the way, the reference for Israel's fiery trials in the end times. Later on, let's look at Zechariah 13, verse 9. I will bring the one-third through the fire, the tribulation. One-third of the Jews, two-thirds will perish, one-third of the believing remnant will be preserved through that tribulation. And he will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. You have a remnant that will believe after going through that trial, that pogrom, the worst pogrom, persecution against the Jews that will ever occur, will be in the tribulation. Far worse than Adolf Hitler's pogrom. Far worse than Russian pogroms against the Jewish people. And the Lord will preserve them through that fire. And then you can reference Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Notice, this is an interesting passage, especially when you compare to New Testament rapture verses. There's a definite contrast. Let's look at the contrast here. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for a day is great, so it's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Jacob's trouble would be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But he shall be saved out of it. Whereas you had the believers kept from the hour. See, we're removed before the hour begins. The Jews, a remnant, are preserved through the hour of trial. Big difference. And so you have Revelation 3:10, because you've kept the word of my patience, which I believe actually goes with verse 9. Definite promise, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon all the world. That's definitely the tribulation. And from the hour is a preposition, means removal, ek. He will physically remove us from the hour of trial. And that's through the return of the Lord, which is in the following verse. How will he keep us from the trial? Unlike the Jews, and even unlike Noah, Noah was preserved through the flood, which I believe is a type of the Jews being preserved through the tribulation, or a prefigure, we could say, even. But the church will be exempt, which is like Elijah, or excuse me, Enoch, being raptured before the flood begins. So we have some parallelisms in human history. Enoch was raptured before the flood. Noah was preserved through the flood to go into the next dispensation of human history. So God's purposes for the church and God's purpose for Israel are distinct. Israel will be saved through the fire. The church will be kept from the fire. Wonderful. Okay. Now, verse 3, when we look at back in our text in Zechariah, we have Joshua clothed with filthy garments. Literally in the Hebrew, we have garments of excrement. Dung scattered all over him. Now imagine with the bloody mess of animal sacrifices, you have the entrails and you have the matter, fecal matter, that gets on the high priest, and so he's pictured here in a mess. And it reminds us of the Bible when it says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. Even there, it's a female analogy, use menstrual cloth in God's eyes. Not a pretty picture. The best we can do for God is unacceptable, and that's why we need Christ's righteousness. We're an unclean thing, the Bible says. We're like an unclean thing. And our iniquities have separated us from a holy God, and we're filthy in God's eyes. And so here Joshua's clothed with filthy excrements, dung-covered garments, as Merrill Unger points out. This indicates the worst kind of defilement possible for a Jew. And he was standing before the angel. Since the priests were commanded, now this is a command of the priests. The priests were commanded to keep themselves clean at all times on penalty of death. They were ordered to keep themselves clean, and they had the process of cleansing. Certainly we had the laver, the washing of the laver, and they were to keep themselves clean. And Joshua, though, was wearing filthy garments. This would be a terrible embarrassment and an offense against God's holy law. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 28, verse 29. Exodus 28, 29. Then thou shalt bind the breastplate by means of the rings. Let's see here. The bearment of the breastplate. Let's see if I got the right chapter here. He mentions the priestly garments. Let me see. That's. Let's see there. Let's go chapter 30 there. Let's see what chapter 30 says. 30:17. Yeah, picture the labor here, bronze labor. The Lord spoke to Moses, you shall make a labor of bronze with its base also for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle meeting or when they come near the altar minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. Notice that, death penalty. So they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Before they could serve the Lord, they had to be clean. Now there was a universal bath and then there was a washing of hands and feet, which pictures, as Jesus said in John 13, he told his disciples that you are clean, except for Judas, not all. John 13:10. We are cleansed at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. It's called the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. We completely are forgiven of all our sins and cleansed. We have taken a total bath. But as our feet comes in contact with the world system, as our hands are defiled, we need confession, which is an ongoing cleansing, as in 1 John 1:9. And this is for fellowship. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as believer priests, we are defiled, and therefore we need God's cleansing on a day-by-day basis. Now, Joshua initially, though, is given righteousness and total cleansing to stand before the Lord. By the way, Joshua is standing before the angel. And notice verse 3. The place of standing means a place of service. Priests stand. They don't sit. Priests stand. This is very important. Priests stand. They don't sit. They're always busy. And Deuteronomy 10:8. And that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to stand, to do what? Notice this phrase. To stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless his name to this day. Priests stand to minister. But the problem here is he's covered with excrement. And there's no way, being defiled like that, can you minister before God. And I think this is a very important application. There's an application we can draw from this. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to serve effectively, we need to be cleansed. We need to be pure and clean in God's sight. Now, certainly we can serve being defiled, but it will not be effective as if we are cleansed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, external, internal. Think about that. External, internal defilement. Perfecting holiness in the what? Fear of God. Awesome respect for his holy character. We are to cleanse ourselves from anything that defiles us as a believer in order to serve God. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. How can we draw near? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Even a religious conscience, the idea of being cleansed from that, a conscience that condemns because of religious norms and standards. The conscience can become defiled. We are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And then we are to stir one another up for love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so we need to draw near, having our hearts sprinkled, our hearts cleansed. Now take a look at Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14. We see the grace in three time zones here, 11, 12, and 13. And then we see in verse 14, our Savior, our great God and Savior, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And notice, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He purifies, cleanses us so we can fulfill his will. In James chapter 4, verse 8. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then, of course, we can add 1 John 1:9. We already quoted that, so we won't look at that. So, in order to be effective in our service, we need to be clean in God's eyes. We need a cleansing. And also, obviously, the unsaved cannot effectively serve God. The unsaved can perform a lot of religious activity, but the unsaved cannot do things that please God. Why? The Bible says without faith. Think about this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Not without faith, it's hard to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And the just shall what? Live by faith. So the unsaved person may look good on the outside, but inside, you know, is defiled, defilement, impurity. And just like the Pharisees, they looked good on the outside, but what was on the inside? Dead men's bones. Dead men's bones. They were impure. So we need that cleansing of regeneration, and then the cleansing of fellowship. And then that makes our ministry effective before God. Now look at verse 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, see, I remove your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Who's he? He is the angel of the Lord. He is speaking to other angels who stood before him. Then he, the angel of the Lord, answered and spoke to those other angels standing before him, God, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, Joshua. So here the angel of the Lord is giving command to lesser angels, or to, well, the angels that do his bidding, and told them to remove that filthy garment. Now, take away the filthy garment and then clothe him with rich robes. Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. He pleads our case. He's our advocate before the holy throne of God. As in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he's a propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world, but chapter 2, verse 1. And he is our advocate. Our advocate. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our defense attorney. And that's what Christ does. He defends us. And so those garments are removed. I take away the filthy garments. He said, I remove your iniquities from you. Isn't that great to realize as a believer in Jesus Christ, all our sins are removed? Not part of them. All our sins are removed. Colossians 2:13, having forgiven all our trespasses. All means all, by the way. Future ones? Yes. You say, well, why do we need to confess? Well, that confession deals with family forgiveness. Judicially, we stand holy in God's eyes. We have perfect righteousness. Our sins does not alter that fact. Personal sin does not change imputed righteousness. Now, certainly it has a direct effect on our walk with the Lord, our fellowship with God, but not our standing before God. So we stand in grace. By the way, Romans 5, 1 and 2, that verse 2, we're justified by faith. We have what? Peace with God, judicially. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. We're reconciled because that sin bearer has been removed. God and man are now not enemies, but are reconciled. And then because of that, we stand in a perfect position of grace. That's a perfect tense there in Romans 5, 2. We stand in the past, in the present, and on into the future in a state of acceptance before God by grace. Very strong there in Romans 5, 1 and 2. So the filthy garments is removed. The in place of them is the rich robes. And this is a picture of the believer's garments that he has. We can say this is the robe of righteousness which a believer possesses. This pictures this at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. All sin is removed by the work of Christ. So his righteousness is placed on the believer's account. The great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, having been perfectly accepted. We have the gift of righteousness, Romans 5, 18 and 19. Righteousness is given freely, not by our merit, not by our striving or straining, or not by our works, but by simple believing the gospel. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful, my God, for he had clothed me with the garments of salvation. He had covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? We have that righteous robe in God's eyes. And so he sees that when he looks upon us. And what a change from garments of excrement to a beautiful robe of righteousness. What a contrast. And then we have in Luke 15, remember the prodigal son, the father accepted back. It's a picture of restored fellowship. But what was given to him in Luke 15, 22? He was given some great privileges, status restored. And notice here, Luke 15, 22. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. He was eating slop with the pigs. He was filthy, just like Joshua was. Filthy. Out in the world. And I don't know if it's true what his brother said about him or not. He spent all his money with harlots and riotous living. Now, here the father has accepted him. And now the father has given him a robe, which pictures his restored status, his privilege, the best robe, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and then kill the fatted calf. We're going to rejoice. We're going to have a party. Of course, the elder brother did not like that. He was jealous. But the father pointed out clearly, hey, you've always had privilege and opportunity. You know, it's always been around you. So sometimes jealousy, when you preach grace, well, that dirty, rotten sinner, you know, why should God accept him? I've been striving, sweating it out in church for 30 years and teaching Sunday school class and doing all this stuff. And you're telling me that reprobate now has the righteousness of Christ and he's just consenting to it. And people go on and on because they're arrogant. They're arrogant and can't accept grace, see. And they have a problem. Now, look at verse 5. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The turban would be the golden. There's a golden plate in the front of the turban that the priest would wear. And you know what was inscribed on that turban? Holiness to the Lord. So this is a priestly turban given to him. But in order for the priest to represent God, God is a holy God, and also the law pictures the holiness of God, holiness to the Lord. So he's placed in the plate, he's given that turban here, now having been cleansed. You can reference, by the way, Exodus 28, 36 through 38, and Exodus 39, verses 30 and 31, picturing that turban the priest would wear. Now, we have a perfect position in Jesus Christ. We are called saints. You know, we're called holy in our position. Saints means set apart, means we're holy in our position. It's a positional word. You know, saints never ever, the word saints never ever refers to the believer who lives a godly life. Realize that? Never refers to the believer's day-by-day walk. It always refers to his position. And so for the Roman Catholic Church to take that terminology and turn it around and saying, so-and-so is a saint because they ministered to the poor, they did all these good works, and the word saint is never used of our service or our works, but always our position. It pictures imputed righteousness made available because of Christ's death. So we're a saint. So, you know, after service you can call me Saint John. And then I can call you Saint, whatever, fill in your blank, your name. But that's an appropriate title, Saint John. Now, I'm not John the Apostle. I'm not an apostle. But I am a saint. And it's not arrogant to say so. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, the Corinthian church, the carnal carnival. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, by the way. I want to tell you, carnal Corinthians. He didn't get into carnality at the beginning. He said, by the way, this is who you are. You're a saint. And you're not living like who you are. Now, you know, I think we need to tell new believers who they are before we tell them, don't do this, and don't do that, and be good, and you got to do that. And we need to tell them, here's what you are. You're righteous in Christ Jesus. You're a saint. You're holy in God's eyes. All your sins are forgiven. You're eternally secure. You're on your way to heaven. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You're kept by the omnipotent power of God. No one will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have everlasting life, which is eternal. And just go on and on and on. Tell them who they are in Christ. They'll think, wow. If I'm that, why am I standing in excrement as a believer? If I'm holy in my position, why am I standing in filthy muck in my practice? See, position and practice, it has a direct cause and effect. And I think we need to be reminded of who we are and reminded of our standing in Christ. And so we need to serve the Lord because we are holy in God's eyes. We need to be holy in our practice. Now, let's take a look at, by the way, you can also reference Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Now, look at verse 6. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my commandments, then you shall judge my house." You know, there's special privilege for service. You know, it's one thing having a position, but now we have the awesome duty and responsibility, or awesome, I would say, privilege of obedience to the Lord in order to serve and have a position of status. So this picture is the believer's walk with the Lord. If you walk in my ways. And so we are to walk in what? New Testament tells us we are to walk in fellowship, right? We're to walk in the light. In 1 John 1:7. And then we have to obey his commands. Jesus gave a new set of commands, by the way. He said, "Keep my commands." Keep my commands in John 13. And his command is to love one another as I have loved you. A New Testament command. There's many commands in the New Testament, imperatives that we are to keep. We are to keep his commands. And of course, the commands here would be the Mosaic Law and all things associated with the priesthood. If you do this, you will judge my house. House will be the temple. You'll judge my temple. And of course, priests not only serve, but they also exercise decision in a judiciary manner. They made judicial decisions. Decided case law. Then you'll have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand there. You'll have a privileged status. So, walking my ways will be the conduct or way of life. The way of life. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a charge to Joshua because cleansing and restoration always involves responsibility. I think this is from Warren Wiersbe. Cleansing and restoration always involves responsibility. Think about that. Joshua and his fellow priests weren't put on probation. They were cleansed and restored to service. But the continuation of their service depends on their faithfulness to the Lord and to his word. And so our effectiveness in service depends on our faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. If you walk in my ways, first of all, let's take a look, break these down. First of all, walk in my ways. Deuteronomy 5:33. Deuteronomy 5:33. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may what? Live. It's a law. Do this and what? You shall live. And that it may be well with you, and that you might prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So they are to walk in the ways of God. Psalm 119:3. It's a great song on the Word of God, but it pictures the law of God as well here. Psalm 119, verse 3. They also do not iniquity, they walk in his what? Ways. He says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Notice, whole heart. You know, wouldn't that parallel excellence in the book of Philippians? Not half-hearted service before God? Walking in what? Some of his ways? No. All of his ways. All of his ways. Psalm 128, verse 1. Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who what? Walks in his ways. that's part of fearing the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's connected to walking in His ways. And so this would be their way of life. The way of life. And then secondly, we need to guard His commands. If you will keep my command. The word keep it means to put a watch over it or place it under guard. And therefore value it, obey it, heed it. All that, I think, is tied up in keeping my commands. Keeping my commands. Then you shall judge my house. So walking in His ways, keeping His commands, brings privilege. Deuteronomy 17, verse 9. Deuteronomy 17, verse 9. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to judge there in those days, inquire of them that those that pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce. And be careful to do according to all that they order you. And so here is the priest judging the house, making decisions. And then have charge of the court would be, so we have the judicial function of the priest, right, making decisions judicially. And then we have the function in the sacrificial area. Keeping charge of my courts would be the precincts of the temple. And so the privilege of service. And he says, I will give you places to walk among these. Now, by the way, these would be angels who stand here. This would represent priestly free access and spiritual approach to God. Think about that. Remember one who was privileged? Was it Zechariah in the New Testament? And we have the angel that appeared there. Remember? And we also have the picture of two angels over the what? Mercy seat. See? The angel appeared to him and told him he would have a son. Of course, that's John the Baptist. But he would be mute until the birth of his son. And so the great privilege is there. Even access to God is for those who obey His commands. Let's look at verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Now, we see historically the cleansing of Joshua, but they prefigure something greater. They point to the ultimate servant. Now, Joshua was a servant. He was a high priest. But the ultimate servant would be the branch. That's the Messiah. So they prefigure the branch. And he is called, by the way, the servant of the Lord over and over. Especially Isaiah. Isaiah calls the Messiah the servant. And I have a note. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you could turn there. This footnote is found on under the comment in Isaiah 4, verse 2. So in Isaiah 4, 2, you'll find this footnote. And he says here that the name of Christ is used in a fourfold way. The branch, number one, the branch of Jehovah, Isaiah 4, 2. That is the Emmanuel character of Christ, Isaiah 7, 14. To be fully manifest to restored and converted Israel after His return in divine glory, Matthew 25:31. Number two, so number one, He's called the branch of Jehovah. Number two, He's called the branch of David. Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15. That is the Messiah of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. Revealed in His earthly glory as King of kings and Lord of lords. Number three, He's called Jehovah's servant, the branch. Zechariah 3:8. Messiah's humiliation, obedience unto death, according to Isaiah 52:13-15, Isaiah 53:1-12, Philippians 2:5-8. And then number four, He's called the man whose name is the branch. Zechariah 6:12-13. That is His character as Son of Man, the last Adam, the second man. 1 Corinthians 15:45-47. Reigning as priest-king over the earth and the dominion given to and lost by first Adam. Now, I know that's a lot to chew on. But I would encourage you to go over that and see the branch in four separate ways. And by the way, they parallel the four Gospels. Matthew is the Gospel of the branch of David. Jesus is a descendant of David. He's King of the Jews, right? Mark is Jehovah's servant, the branch. You know, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to serve, minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. We have the servant gospel in Matthew. That's why, by the way, you have the word immediately repeated. Servant just immediately does the will of God. We also have no genealogy, by the way, in Mark. That's not important for a servant. The servant's there to serve. Luke. Luke is the one who has the longest birth narrative because he emphasizes Jesus as a real human being. And he is the man whose name is the branch. Luke's gospel dealing with the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ is dealt with in the Gospel of John. John is the branch of Jehovah. The branch of Jehovah. And I just love the way Scofield ties those in together in the four Gospels. Okay. Now, Christ is called the righteous branch in several passages. Let's look at Isaiah 4:2. Just turn there just briefly. We'll look at one of these. We'll have time to look at all of them. Isaiah 4. And take a look here. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who hath escaped. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from a mist by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. The Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. The restoration of the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire in the kingdom. It's interesting. For over all the glory there will be a covering. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, for heat, for a place of refuge, and a shelter from storm and rain. Here is the renewal of the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom. And the Jews' restoration. Isaiah 11:1, we see. There shall come a rod from Jesse, the stem of Jesse, the stump, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just mention Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and then you can add Jeremiah 33, verse 15. So, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions sit before you are a wondrous sign. Sign points to something, right? That's the purpose of the sign. They're pointing devices. And so, it's a forward pointing. Ultimately, the Lord will bring forth his servant, cleanse, and he is called the branch. There's another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the stone. Look at verse 9. Behold, the stone that have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. That refers to the omniscience of God. It's repeated in Revelation, by the way, the sevenfold spirit of the Lord, and also in the book of Isaiah. Picture of omniscience. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, saith the Lord of the armies. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. So we have the Lamb who is controlled by the Spirit of God. And even Revelation 5:6, by the way, similar language. Revelation 5:6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, to the Lamb, as though it had been slain. Notice that, slain Lamb. Which, by the way, will remind us, kind of in the figurative way, of the finished work sacrifice of Christ throughout all eternity. You know, we partake of communion as a reminder of Christ's sacrifice, but there'll be a visible sign there throughout eternity. I'm not saying that we'll see a literal lamb slain, but we will have a picture here of the sacrifice of Christ as fresh throughout eternity. A lamb has been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are what? The spirits of God sent out into all the earth, omniscience. Or the Spirit of God here is mentioned earlier as sevenfold in Revelation, I believe, chapter 1. We won't look there, but we have the Holy Spirit mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 as sevenfold. So here, this stone, unusual stone, I know in our introductory slides, Todd gave me a slide of this artist's rendering of a stone with all these eyes over it. You know, and here, this is a strange sight, but, you know, Christ is pictured as a stone, and certainly we have omniscience. It might even say that Christ is controlled by the Spirit of God, but there's symbolic of things to come. Now, I have a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's a long quote, so bear with me. We're almost done, so be patient. Joshua and his priestly companions were symbolic of things to come. In their official priestly cleansing from sins, they prefigured the future cleansing of the nation Israel. And that's what the Bible says in that verse 9. Look at that. I'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Remember Zechariah 13:1. Reference Zechariah 13:1. Remember, one day I'll remove the iniquity of the land. That's the national day of regeneration at the end of the tribulation, by the way. Okay, going back to the quote here. The future cleansing was linked with the coming of the sin remover, who is given three messianic titles. He's first called my servant, the branch. He's called the servant, and then he's called the branch, and then he's called the stone. As a servant of the Lord, Christ is the one who comes to do the will of the Father. I'll skip all the references there, but you can reference the Bible Knowledge Commentary. As a branch of David, Jesus is the Davidic descendant who will raise to power, who will rise to power and glory out of humiliation into which the line of David has fallen. As the stone, he will bring judgment on the Gentiles. Daniel 2:44-45. Remember that stone that crushes the Gentile nations. And he's a stone of stumbling for unbelieving Israel. Romans 9:31-33. But immediately he will bring cleansing to Israel and the removal of sin of this land in a single day. Some say this refers to the day of Christ's crucifixion, but it's more likely a reference to the day of his second advent, when at the end of the future tribulation period, the merits of his death will be applied to believing Israel. And I think that's the case in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. One more verse to go. Let's go look at verse 10. In that day, saith the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. I was invited to a barbecue. I had two options. Of course, to go and not to go. But also I had another option. There was a youth college ministry I always attend every year. And I was in a strait between two, as Paul says. Not as serious as Paul. but I stayed with the pastors there, and we had this small little group, and had a great time, barbecue. And, you know, think about that time of relaxation out in the country. And here in Israel, though, sitting under a vine and under a fig tree is a picture of prosperity. There's going to be a time when they have to worry about bombs falling on them or warfare, trying to scrape along and to sustain life in poverty. There'll be an absolute tremendous blessing sitting under his vine and fig tree. It's kind of like sitting in your backyard under a shade tree sipping lemonade. it's a picture of blessing. And we see this imagery, by the way, in kingdom passages. We see it in Joel 2:22, by the way. Joel 2:22. And we're not going to turn there. Let's turn to Micah 4:4. Micah 4:4. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them what? Afraid. See that? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, in the context here, verse 3, he shall judge between many people, rebuke strong nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn war any more, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So what's that a picture of? It's a picture of peace. It's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture of tranquility. It's a picture of blessing. Under the enjoying the blessings of God in the kingdom. Isn't that something? And you can also, one more reference, Zechariah 8:12. Zach won't turn there either. So three passages, vine and fig tree, imagery, mention, and kingdom context. Joel 2:22, Micah 4:4, and Zechariah chapter 8, verse 12. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening, reminding of your great promises, Father. Your coming and your restoration of the Jews, your blessings in the kingdom, your cleansing of the believer from his or her iniquity. Thank you, Lord, for this great truth. Thank you, Father, we stand the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, those who have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. And I pray if there's anyone listening here, they haven't believed in the gospel. The gospel means good news. That means that Jesus, the Savior, died on the cross for your sins. He bore the punishment, paid the sin debt for you, and he rose from the dead bodily, and now he offers you the gift. The gift is eternal life. How do you receive that gift? By faith. You believe in Christ. You look to Christ as your Savior, as the one who paid your sin debt, and as the one who gives you a free gift, and you simply believe that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's not by your works. It's not by anything that you could do or obtain. And at that point, you will have the righteousness of Christ. You will have your filthy garments removed because you're unclean if you're not a believer. You're spiritually unclean before God. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But now you can be clean, having his righteousness placed on your account. And then you can walk in fellowship and desire to serve him, having his imparted righteousness given to you on a day-by-day basis. Thank you for these things, Father. Continue to edify and instruct the believers here. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.